messengers of the churches. I appreciate being voted last year to speak this year, and I've thought many hours, and not only preparation, but just thinking about this occasion, what this stage would look like, and how things would feel. And I'm sure you can see me better than I can see you tonight with the way these lights are shining. But it is good to see all of you present. I count this a very distinct privilege and honor to be able to bring this annual message. I want to recognize my wife, Lavera, my daughter, Sherry, her friend, Miss Georgia Bates, my parents, Mr. and Mrs. Tim Huffman, and from our own church at Bray, Brother and Sister Kenny Brown, Brother and Sister Ron Harrison Boys, and Brother and Sister Floyd Dawson. We appreciate having all of these in attendance, and I'll invite your attention to 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17 for our text, the scripture reading for this message. 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17. Very familiar passage. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. The subject this evening is the inspiration and the authority of the scriptures. Someone has amusingly said, most people believe the Bible because they don't know what's in it. There is more truth than fiction to this statement. For example, many will give a blanket endorsement of the whole of Scripture, but will balk when confronted with specifics. That is, they will endorse gladly the inspiration of the Scriptures, but will not bow to the authority of the Scriptures. Whately observes, everyone wishes to have truth on his side, but it is not everyone that sincerely wishes to be on the side of truth. Everything about the Bible is precious. The person of the Scriptures, the Lord Jesus Christ, is precious. The theme of the Scriptures, the work of the God-man of the cross, is precious. Thus, the whole of Scripture, from Genesis through Revelation, is precious to the people of God. As all the rivers of the earth run to the sea, so all true beliefs and practices of Christians will run back to the pure stream of Holy Writ. We read good books. This is good. We draw up our confessions of faith and doctrinal statements. This is also good. But it is to the impregnable rock of Holy Scripture, from which we have been hewn by the grace and power of God, that we must always take our stand. And as the rock of the unbeliever is not the rock of the believer, so the foundation stone of all belief and practice is the Bible, not traditions, not customs, or the sayings of the fathers. It was Dean Engie who said, "To seek for truth, for the sake of knowing the truth, is one of the noblest objects a man can live for." God's Word is a Gibraltar which has stood the test of time. It is not like the Leaning Tower of Pisa, which must eventually fall. Rather, the Bible is like the mountains of old that so well describe the eternality of our God. The Bible is the only textbook of Christians, especially Baptists. Its every word is God-breathed. It's every commandment God spoken, it's every promise God betokened. Yet, we live in days of alarming apostasy, infidelity, agnosticism, and blatant atheism. Ungodly minds construct cannons to attack the bulwark of God's Word. Blasphemous mouths spew forth streams of filth against the purity of the word. Unregenerate professors, preachers, and the like raise the voice of higher criticism to slander, belittle, and openly deride the authenticity of Scripture. But the Bible stands. The voice of its foes is not in danger of the truth. One man wisely said, error does not hurt the word of God, it hurts the people. The Bible stands as a Grecian phalanx. It has survived the Roman burnings and confiscations. It has survived the dark ages of superstition, ignorance, and popery. It has survived the penknife of Jehoiakim and his modernist counterparts. It has not been eroded by time nor injured by infidelic onslaughts. It stands and forever shall stand as the inerrant, infallible word of God to man. Yea, when the present heaven and earth pass into oblivion, the word of God will stand secure. The enemies of the cross are the enemies of the word. No one who loves the cross despises the word of the cross. No one who loves God hates his word. A wise preacher told his congregation, if you love God and love his word, you will not be offended by anything I speak to you from the word. But Satan never sleeps. His overall plan never changes. He changes only his methods in executing his diabolical scheme. Satan is a lie and the father of lies, John 8:44. He hates God. He hates Jesus. He hates God's people. He hates God's churches. And he hates the eternal purpose of God, which concerns the people of God, Ephesians 1:4-11. Thus Satan hates the impregnable word of God that so clearly spells out the doom of this character, this fallen angel and foe of God and man. During the long period of church history known as the Dark Ages, Satan set out to destroy the word of God by banning and burning. Through his henchmen, he confiscated the word of God and kept it from the common man. During the 19th century, Satan changed his methods. He attempted to discredit the word through the subtle efforts of higher criticism. This, in turn, gave way to outright denial of the word or portions of it by the liberals and modernists. This subtle move of Satan began in Germany, spread to England, and from England invaded the shores of America. In this 20th century, especially during the last 50 years, Satan has launched a new attack on the Holy Scriptures. Translations of the Scriptures by the scores have come off the press. Supposedly, these are designed to enlighten the reader and to make the Word of God more readable. A few of these translations, to be sure, are to be commended, but the most of them are the work of modernists, liberals, and avowed disbelievers in the inspiration of the Scriptures. Their design is to put doubts in the minds of the readers. These seek to undermine the position that the King James Version has held for centuries with God's people. Unholy and scrupulous men have paraphrased the meaning of the word away so that anyone, it seems, is free to interpret the Bible to his own liking. This so-called attempt to simplify the Word of God is actually designed to strip the Word of its inspiration, its beauty, and its authority. But these points are not the main trouble spots among true Baptists. True Baptists accept and have always accepted the Scriptures as the inerrant, infallible, verbal, plenary Word of God. The problem area with Baptists is not in inspiration, but in the authority of the Scriptures. While it is an easy thing to declare the Bible to be the inspired Word of God, it is something else altogether to bow to the authority of the Scriptures. One man stated, God said it, I believe it, and that settles it. Another with great erudition answered, God said it and that settles it, whether we believe it or not. Our text concerns these two statements, the inspiration and the authority of the Word of God. May we note some facts about the Word of God, and I'll omit the scriptures due to time. First, it is God's. It has been magnified above His name. It is settled in heaven. It will stand forever. It was that which concerned creation. It shall be fulfilled. It accomplishes God's bidding. It is pure, it is good, it is precious. It is right, it is tried, it is trustworthy. It is true, it sanctifies, it reconciles, it begets, it delivers, it upholds. It is not bound, it is both a lamp and a light. It gives hope, it quickens, it orders our steps. It is living, sharp, and dividing. It burns in the heart of a child of God. It is absolutely necessary in living for God. It produces trembling. It is to be feared. It brings persecution of those who teach and live it. And it makes enemies. Then here's some attitudes that some have toward the Word. Some do not regard it. Some do not believe it. Some do not obey it. Some do not hear it. Some give no place to it. Some make it of none effect by tradition. Some reject it. Some despise it. Some rebel at it. Some corrupt it. Some handle it deceitfully. Some blaspheme it. Some stumble at it. Some are unskillful in the use of it. Some leave it for secondary things. Here are some commands relative to the Word of God. We are commanded, first of all, to hear it, to obey it, to receive it, to stand in awe of it, to praise it, to hide it in the heart, to keep it, to rejoice in it, to remember it, to know it, to observe it, to receive it with meekness, to hold it fast, to hold it forth, to suffer it, to practice it, to let it have free course, to meditate upon it, to continue in it, to speak it, to speak it faithfully, to preach it, to diminish not its contents, to speak it without fear, to labor in it, to rightly divide it. Now the first part tonight, the inspiration of the Scriptures. By this word inspiration we mean, from the Greek theopneustos, God breathed. From two Greek words, theos, God, and pneo, to breathe. And so the Scriptures refer to the 66 books that make up the inspired canon of the Word of God. Concerning inspiration, we need to notice some words. First of all, the word inerrant. The Bible is without error in the original manuscripts. The word infallible. The Bible is incapable of containing error in the original autographs. The word verbal. Every word of God as contained in the original documents, the Hebrew of the Old and the Greek of the New, is the very word that God wanted used. The word plenary. The Bible is a full or complete word of God. It contains all that God has spoken to man. Hence, there is no need of traditions, customs, etc. But there are some false ideas to be noted. First of all, there is the mechanical theory that God dictated every word to writers using them as robots. Then there is the ideation theory, the theory that God merely set forth the idea, leaving the selection of words to the writer. Third, the aspiration theory, that God inspired men to write the Bible in the same sense that we say Shakespeare and Longfellow were inspired to write. But we note now the true theory. God chose some 40 men to write the inspired Word of God. These men differed as to occupation. Some were statesmen, some were fishermen, some were herdsmen. Some were physicians, and some were intellectuals. These men wrote over a period of some 1,500 to 1,600 years. They lived in various countries. Some of them were contemporary with each other, Others lived long after others had written and died. Yet the Bible is a unit. There are no contradictions or discrepancies in it. God chose these four men to pen His Word to men. He breathed into them His Word, yet their personalities were not suspended. They wrote down exactly what God wanted said, yet they also wrote as individuals without the loss of personality traits. In all of this, God superintended their writing so that no mistakes were made, grammatical or otherwise. Note the declaration of the text. All Scripture, posse graphe in the Greek, that is, the totality of the 66 books, every word as originally given by God to man. Then all Scripture is inspired of God or God-breathed. None of it is left to fable, myth, traditions, or the surmisings of men. The inclusiveness of the text. All, every Scripture is involved. Every word in every Scripture is the very Word of God. Hence, every miracle given is authentic. There are to be no additions or subtractions from the Word. Then there is the exclusiveness of the text. All deletions and additions are forbidden. Then there is the preciousness of the text. Paul here said it is of God. Hence, man is not the author of the Scriptures. The Bible is precious to every saint. Precious because of its divine author, and precious because of its divine theme, blood redemption. The whole of the inspired canon, the 66 books of the Bible, is of God. God breathed His will into these 40 writers, and although they wrote most freely, were also superintended by the power of God from making mistakes. Thus, we have the inerrant, infallible, verbal, and plenary Word of God to study, follow, teach, preach, and to live. The Bible is the inspired Word of God. The second part, the authority of the Scriptures. We define some terms to begin with. The word authority, when applied to God's Word, refers to its position over the people of God. It is to be read, heard, and obeyed. Authority of Scripture refers to the rule of Scripture. God expects His people to recognize His Word as inspired. He also expects His teachings to be obeyed. Note the declaration of the text. All Scripture, Paul says, is profitable. This word means helpful, aiding, useful, serviceable, advantageous. He also says all Scripture is beneficial for doctrine or teaching. All Scripture is beneficial for reproof. This word means proof or means of conviction. It means an evident demonstration or manifestation, correction of error or refutation. Paul also says all Scripture is beneficial for correction. This word means improvement, restoration to an upright or right state, a setting right, a revising, an amending, or an improving. He also says all Scripture is beneficial for instruction in righteousness. The word instruction here comes from paideia, that means education, training up, nurture, instruction, or chastening. Thayer says the whole training and education of children. Parkhurst gives discipline, correction, chastisement. The word righteousness is from Dirkau Sune, and it means here one who is in the state of being righteous. And the word relates to uprightness or righteous dealing or piety. Now the importance of authority. Paul says that the man of God may be perfect. The word perfect is artios, meaning entirely suited, ready, complete in accomplishment. Parkhurst defines complete, sufficient, completely qualified, freely furnished unto all good works. Now, this statement, freely furnished, is from one word in the Greek, a perfect past participle, that means to complete, finish, furnish perfectly, or equip fully unto all good works. That is, those that God has foreordained that his people do, Ephesians 2:10. And Titus 3:8 declares that good works are always profitable unto men. The warning implied in the text, we must bow to the authority of the Word. We must have a thus saith the Lord, as did the prophets of old, for all that we declare. We must let the Word of God take charge of our very being, as it did in the heart of Jeremiah, Jeremiah 20, verse 9. We must speak forth the Word boldly, as did Elijah of old when he said, the word of the Lord came unto me, 1 Kings 18:1. We must speak forth the word of God, although we know that many will not hear, Ezekiel 2:5. We must take the word of God in love, as did the Apostle Paul. But like Paul, also take the whole counsel of God, leaving the rough edges on, Acts 20:27. We must not, as one is tempted to do, to parrot men continually, although great men are to be admired for truth's sake, but realizing that God's Word is a standard of orthodoxy. We must be careful not to neglect certain positions of Scripture, portions of Scripture, merely because they are controversial. Neglect is a dangerous extreme into which many have unconsciously fallen. Napier said, the withholding of truth is sometimes a worse deception than a direct misstatement. Amien concurs by saying, truth is not only violated by falsehood, it may be equally outraged by silence. Neither must we abuse any doctrine to the neglect of other truths. Abuse is the other deadly extreme into which many fall. We must put God and Scriptures first, above self, above family, above church, above brethren, above position, above popularity. We can never afford to permit our theology to be shaped by brethren who neglect one truth and abuse others. We must be guided by the Holy Spirit in our studies. We must be free from any pressure, within or without, so that the Word of God has free course in our minds and hearts. We must have our hearts centered on truth and forge ahead for right, though every friend forsake. But we know that God has promised never to forsake his truth. We must declare the whole counsel of God, even though it cost us a position, a church, and the backslapping tactics of certain brethren who love the praise of men more than the praise of God. John 12:43. We must be true to God, above family, above friends, and above associated work. For any ecclesiastical system that binds its people to certain formulated creeds or opinions endangers true Christian liberty. We must not be blind to the teachings of history, although the Bible is our only rule of faith and practice. A Baptist who believes in church succession, for instance, cannot afford to be ignorant of what his forefathers taught on certain issues. A Baptist who traces his heritage back through the early American Baptists, the particular Baptists of England, the Anabaptists, the ancient Waldenses, and other historical groups must, if honest, carefully investigate what these brethren believe in the field of soteriology, Christology, etc. We must cease to measure ourselves by ourselves. We are to measure ourselves by Scripture, all of Scripture, not certain isolated parts and patches that fit our theological beliefs. And instead of making our Baptist forefathers fit in the mold that we have carved out for them, be honest enough to measure ourselves by their beliefs and practices, and then measure all of it by the Word of God. We must hold to the bloodstained banner of Prince Emmanuel, although the masses, including many Baptists, take the road of compromise and appeasement. C.H. Spurgeon, great Baptist of old, said during the downgrade controversy of late 1880s, "I'm quite willing to be eaten of dogs for the next 50 years, but the more distant future shall vindicate me. It is in the truth that victory lies. In the long run, it will be policy. Truth will be superstition and overcome error." Now, there we notice some specific problems related to authority. Two extremes are always evident on any doctrine. These extremes are neglect and abuse. Both are deadly to correct Bible interpretation and practice. The problem arises due to the fact that every man thinks himself to be in the middle of the road theologically. He sees others on the fringe areas, but is seldom willing to investigate his own theological stance. The first problem is humanism. This area is a common one throughout history. Basically, it is the idea that human thought and reasoning should prevail above the Scriptures. Isaiah 30, verses 9 and 10 give this, that this is a rebellious people, lying children, children that will not hear the law of the Lord, which say to the seers, "See not, and the prophets prophesy not unto us right things, speak unto us smooth things, prophesy deceits." The second area is rationalism. This area is akin to humanism. This area declares that reason is the basis of the establishment of truth. Basically, it involves carnal or fleshly reasoning in establishing a doctrine instead of the clear-cut, "Thus saith the Lord." Much of modern theology is based strictly on what men think. Such an attitude rejects certain offensive doctrines of the Word and lets the people speak instead of God. Third, denominationalism. This is the era of regimentation. While most Baptists deny that they are a denomination, it is easy to see that Baptists have not fully escaped this problem. Any organized body will in time slip into this era if extreme care is not taken. This era begins to show itself through unseen yet real pressure designed to make others conform to a certain rut of theology. And while we deplore this error in the Catholics and others, we tend to overlook it in our own midst. Fourth, ultra-dispensationalism. This era involves the chopping up of the Bible into well-defined ages to the extent that certain parts of the Bible have no value whatever to the saints today. In fact, many take the position that in the Old Testament, salvation was not by grace, but by works. Perhaps the most alarming problem here facing Baptists is that the moral law of God, stated in the Ten Commandments and reemphasized all through the New Testament, is neglected in much modern preaching. Then there are special problems with Baptists. The Lord's churches have always been affected to some extent by the prevailing problems in any given age. Ideas, opinions, and practices creep in the churches, though they have no Bible basis. For this reason, we must be on constant guard, guarding ourselves against traditions and customs that are not from the Scriptures. There are four carefully laid out steps that lead any group into modernism. First of all, the minimizing of sin, the mutilation of the Scriptures, the deifying of man, and the humanizing of God. Present-day religion, for the most part, has fallen prey to all of these.
Continued on earth.
Religion, for the most part, has fallen prey to all of these. And Baptists have not escaped some of the effects. Now, a special problem area is the subject of God. This area has been frightfully neglected the last 100 years in Baptist life. A.W. Tozer put it thusly, what comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. A right conception of God is basic not only to systematic theology, but to practical Christian living as well. I believe, he says, that there is scarcely an error in doctrine or a failure in applying Christian ethics that cannot be traced finally to imperfect and ignoble thoughts about God. It is my opinion, Tozer says, that the Christian conception of God current in the middle years of the 20th century is so decadent as to be utterly beneath the dignity of the Most High God. Specific areas about God are His immutability, His holiness, and His sovereignty. The next problem area is man. When we neglect the study of God, the next step is evident. We neglect the study of man. In fact, man cannot be seen in his proper light unless God is put in his proper light. The age-long errors of Pelagianism and semi-Pelagianism have reared their dirty heads among Baptists. The result is that little stress is placed on the Bible doctrine of total depravity, which involves man's utter inability to do any spiritual good within himself. Third, the problem of sin. Few today see sin as the monster that it really is. Modern theology has said that sin is a stumble upward. Many Baptists have been affected. The sinner, therefore, is not thrown down helpless before a righteous God. Rather, the sinner is told that he can cooperate with the Holy Spirit, help bring himself to God, and in essence, become his own Savior. The fourth area is grace. No word has been cheapened more in this present day than the word grace. In modern theology, grace is seen as God's attempt to save the whole human race. As such, it has been cheapened, and grace becomes anything but the amazing grace of which John Newton wrote. Grace is God's undeserved favor to fallen man. Like mercy, grace is God's prerogative to apply or not to apply. Romans 9, 15 through 18. Grace is invincible in its work in drawing the rebellious sinner, setting him free from his chains of sin, and giving him a willing heart to turn from sin to Christ. The next area is salvation. Two main ideas prevail in the world on this subject. Most religious groups speak of salvation as potential. This is to say that God has done all that he can do to save man. The rest is up to man. Theologically, this system is called synergism. God working with men, or man cooperating with God in the matter of salvation. The other teaching on the matter is that salvation is actual. That is, that Christ's work is finished. John 19:30. Redemption which was accomplished at the cross is applied in time. John 17:2. This teaching is that Christ came not merely to provide a plan for a fallen man, but came to actually procure a people, a number that man cannot number, not a select few, as some say. Theologically, this view is called monergism, God alone saving sinners, Jonah 2:9. Thus, God has not predestinated any to be saved apart from predestinated means. The hard shells or fatalists, on the one hand, refuse to use these means and do not preach the gospel to the lost. The free willers, on the other hand, teach that some can be saved apart from God's prescribed means. Both are extremes and should be avoided. Then there's a problem here in evangelism. How one believes about God, how he believes about man, about sin, and about salvation affects his belief on evangelism. One extreme leads to a do-nothingness relative to evangelism. The other extreme incorporates all the gimmicks, the gadgets, and the tricks of the day in an effort to bring sinners into the kingdom. These methods, along with hour-long invitations, are methods of the flesh designed to persuade the sinner to do something the Holy Spirit did not do during the preaching of the gospel. At no point is the flaw of modern-day theology seen more clearly than in the field of evangelism. Last century, Charles G. Finney began the so-called anxious seat, or the mourner's bench. This method, unknown in Baptist life to this time, has led to superficial professions and has been the chief source in filling churches with the unregenerate. Then there's the area of the doctrines of grace. This includes the subjects of election and predestination. And although the Bible sets these forth in no uncertain terms, the proclamation of such is almost nil from the present Baptist pulpit. And while our time-honored confessions of faith set forth these doctrines with equal clarity, they are neglected by most preachers of this day. And this neglect constitutes high treason against God. Usually, if these precious doctrines are mentioned at all today, hear this now, they are the subject of ridicule, refutation, and slander. Then there's the air of authority of the Scriptures. It was the late Chester Tulloch, speaking in Chicago in 1964, who said, "We insist stoutly upon the inspiration of the Scriptures and constantly violate the authority of the Scriptures. Deny the inspiration of the Scriptures in your pulpit and you will lose it. Try to enforce the authority of the Scriptures from that same pulpit and you may lose it just the same. The traditions of the elders may be false landmarks because they are not sustained by the Scriptures. Jesus often said, in quoting from the Old Testament, it is written, perfect passive tense, which means it stands written, and we are to obey the authority of the Word of God. And then there is the area of consistency with history. Baptists believe that the Bible is the only rule of faith and practice. True Baptists in history have insisted on this fact. Yet, to set forth what they believed, our Baptist forefathers drew up confessions of faith. The oldest of these in America is known as the Philadelphia of 1742, and then later 1833, the New Hampshire. Today, very little attention is paid to any confession of the fathers. Yet, Dr. Ben M. Bogard valued the New Hampshire to the extent that he included its articles in his way book. The majority of the churches which compose the American Baptist Association adopted these articles or some very similar upon organization. The trouble area is that these articles are seldom taught and preached to the churches. Errol Hulse gets to the very heart of the matter by saying, many Baptists are indifferent to creeds since they see no need for them, while others are hostile to their use. He continues, it is rare to find an able and bold defender of the faith who at the same time rejects the place of confessions of faith, and I say amen. And this modern day is proving this very thing. We do not need new confessions of faith. We do not need to draw up new or revised articles of agreement. Rather, we need to reread, restudy, and preach and teach what we drew up many, many years ago. Then there's a problem here of ambiguity of terms, unclearness of terms. One of the greatest areas of present-day confusion in Baptist life is that of ambiguity of speech. Great and precious doctrines of the Word of God are used so loosely that they lose their meaning. Let us notice a few of these. First of all, the word grace. Now, all groups within Christendom claim to believe in salvation by grace. But upon careful investigation, this turns out to be nothing but works. Thus, we as Baptists need to set forth this doctrine in clarion tones. Grace is God's unmerited favor to hell-deserving sinners. It is distinguishing, discriminating, and sovereign. Ephesians 2:8 and 9, 1 Corinthians 15:10. Then there's a subject of the new birth. The term born again is now commonplace in newspapers, magazines, and other media. Expressions such as get saved or get born again are heard from many pulpits, but these have no Bible basis whatever. Instead of the new birth being something that man can bring about or help bring about, it is a spiritual resurrection of a dead depraved sinner by the Spirit and power of God. John 3:8, Ephesians 2:1. Then there is the heir of the sovereignty of God. In modern theology, God is everything but sovereign. Rather, he is caught in the web of man's so-called freedom and is unable to do anything unless man gives him permission. But the God of the Bible is sovereign. He does as he pleases with his creatures. Psalm 115:3, he has his way among the inhabitants of heaven and earth. None can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? Daniel 4:35, in short, if he is not Lord of all, he is not Lord at all. Spurgeon said, there is no doctrine more hated by worldlings, no truth of which they have made such a football as the great, stupendous, yet most certain doctrine of the sovereignty of the infinite Jehovah. Men will allow God to be everywhere except on his throne. True Baptists need to insist on the sovereignty of God. They need to show forth that God's sovereignty does not negate man's free agency and responsibility. At no time in history does this precious doctrine need to be heralded forth more than the present. Then the area of free will versus free agency. These terms are loosely used, but they are not synonymous. Free will has to do with man's choice or volition. Man's will, like all other facets of his being, was affected in the fall. Man has a will, to be sure, but it is bound up in his fallen nature. Free agency, on the other hand, speaks of man's responsibility and accountability to God. Man is always free to do as he pleases. He is not forced to be a sinner, neither is he forced to be saved. I hope everybody heard that. But in his fallen condition, apart from the power of God, he cannot choose to do good. Romans 3:12, John 5:40, John 6:44. Thus, man's will is free, yet bound. Man is like a prisoner in a cell. He is free to move within the confines of his imprisonment, but is not free to move through the bars. So God must set the sinner free. God does this without violating his will. The sinner who is freed comes most gladly and willingly to the Lord. than the heir of faith and repentance. Almost all religious groups within Christendom will declare that they believe in faith and repentance and salvation. Careful investigation, however, will show that most do not. There is a true faith and a true repentance. And there is a spurious faith and a spurious repentance. True faith and repentance are gifts of God's grace in salvation. The New Hampshire Confession states, "We believe that repentance and faith are sacred duties and also inseparable graces wrought in our souls in regeneration." Amen. The same confession declares that both faith and repentance are the holy fruits of regeneration. Faith and repentance are inseparable graces. They are also gifts of God's grace. They are the channel through which God's grace comes to the sinner. Now notice this carefully. Salvation is said to be through faith. It is never said to be because of faith. These points constitute some of the problem areas now facing Baptists. Baptists need to correct these problems. One of the best ways that we can do this is re-study, re-examine, preach, and teach the time-honored confessions of faith that our forefathers drew up. The consequences are far too great, brethren, to ignore. The conclusion. Our text declares that all Scripture is inspired of God. Thus, we believe in the inspiration of the Scriptures. This point presents no real problem among our kind of Baptists today. Our text also declares that all Scripture is profitable. It is on this point of authority that many present-day Baptists are failing. But we believe in both the inspiration and the authority of the Scriptures. Paul commanded Timothy to preach the Word. Jesus commanded, "Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy Word is truth." Jesus also declared, "And ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." And Solomon of old advised, "By the truth and said it not." God has said of his word that every word of God is pure. Proverbs 30, verse 5. So precious is the word of God that he has placed it above his matchless name. "Thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name." Psalm 138, 2. Our text declares that all Scripture, the whole of God's Word, is given by inspiration, God-breathed, and is profitable, beneficial, for doctrine, teaching, for reproof, means of conviction, for correction, restoration to a right state, for instruction in righteousness, that is, in righteous dealing, that the man of God, the born-again person, may be perfect, completely qualified, freely furnished, fully equipped, unto all good works, those which God has ordained from eternity to be done by his people. There are but two chief personalities in the universe, God and Satan. There are but two systems that concern the salvation of the soul, grace and works. There are but two ways of service to God, the way that God has ordained in spirit and in truth, and the way of Satan and false religion, Proverbs 14, 12. There are also but two main systems of theology within the whole of Christendom. One system, the false, is based on man and his achievements. This system makes man a god and belittles the God of heaven. This corrupt system in history is known by various names. It is cloaked in deceit, half-truths, and innuendos. It boasts great things, but being built on the shifting sands of time, must eventually fall. The other system, the true, is based on God and his achievements. This system places God on the throne and speaks of man as completely fallen in Adam. This system has been given odious names through the centuries by its opponents. But its pure stream runs from the present in those who preach the truth back through early American Baptist forefathers, through the particular Baptists of England, through the mainstream of the Anabaptists, through the ancient Waldenses, and on back to that great exponent of grace, the Apostle Paul, and on back to the throne of Almighty God. This true system of theology begins with and ends with God. It recognizes His absolute sovereignty in everything, from the creation of the heavens and the earth to the quickening of dead sinners in salvation. Its key word is grace, grace invincible, whereby God acts toward sinners as both Moses and Paul attest, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. Brethren, that's grace. This system places Jehovah on His throne as the one who doeth according to His will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay His hand or say unto Him, what doest thou? This last system, and which is true, speaks of a God that knows nothing of luck, chance, or maybe so, but a God of eternal purpose and design. This system speaks of the one who declares the end from the beginning, and who declares, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure, Isaiah 46:10. Let Baptists in this sin-darkened Laodicean age awake to the reality of where they are both in theology and in practice. Let us leave our well-formulated opinions and get back to the Word. Let us stop measuring ourselves by ourselves. And let us begin measuring ourselves by the standard of God's Word. Let us lift our heads above tradition and customs. Let us labor in love, each respecting his brother in Christ, each praying for the other, each laboring faithfully on the field of service where God has placed him. Let us stop using the tactics of Satan, and let us begin to treat each other as brethren in the Lord. Cudworth said, truth and love are two of the most powerful things in the world, and when they go together, they cannot easily be withstood. Let us learn to disagree agreeably. Let us know that the truth of God is through the test of time and shall never fail. Let us busy ourselves by studying the truth, loving the truth, teaching the truth, preaching the truth, and living the truth. For it is in real truth that victory lies, John 8:32. Let us forge ahead, undaunted by criticism. Stopford A. Brooks said, if 1,000 old beliefs were ruined in our march to truth, we must still march on. Barker speaks in the same vein of thought, error always addresses the passion and prejudices. Truth scorns such mean intrigue and only addresses the understanding and the conscience. A.A. Hodd said, it is easier to find a score of men wise enough to discover the truth than to find one fearless enough in the face of opposition to stand up for it. My brethren, may I just depart from my manuscript a moment? It is right here that many of our problems lie. We fear man more than we fear God, and we love what man says more than we fear the God and the teachings of the Scriptures. We believe in the inspiration of the Scriptures. Let us equally believe in the authority of the Scriptures. Spurgeon spoke these memorable words concerning truth. We who have the gospel passed on to us by martyr hands dare not trifle with it, nor sit by and hear it denied by traitors who pretend they love it, but inwardly abhor every line of it. Look you, sirs, their age is yet to come. If the Lord does not speedily appear, there will come another generation and another, and all these generations will be tainted and injured if we are not faithful to God and to His truth today. We have come to a turning point in the road. If we turn to the right, mayhap our children, our children's children, will go that way. But if we turn to the left, generations yet unborn will curse our names for having been unfaithful to God and to His Word. Spurgeon also said, "We love our brethren for Jesus' sake, but He is the chief among 10,000. And are the one altogether love that we could not live without Him. To enjoy His company is bliss to us. For Him to hide His face from us is our midnight of sorrow. Oh, for the power to live, to die, to labor, to suffer as unto Him and unto Him alone. If a deed done for Christ should bring you into disesteem and threaten to deprive you of usefulness, do it nonetheless. I count my own character, popularity, and usefulness to be as the small dust of the balance compared with fidelity to the Lord Jesus. It is the devil's logic which says, now listen to this, you see, I cannot come out and avow the truth because I have a sphere of usefulness which I hold by temporizing with what I fear may be false. In other words, he's saying, I believe certain doctrines, but I'm afraid to preach them because of the brethren. But he says, oh, sirs, what have we to do with consequences? Let the heavens fall, but let the good man be obedient to his master and law to his truth. O man of God, be just and fear not. The consequences are with God and not with man. If thou hast done a good work unto Christ, though it should seem to be to thy poor blessed eyes as if great evil had come of it, yet thou hast done it, Christ has accepted it, and He will note it down, and in thy conscience He will smile His approval. Let us as Baptists love our wonderful God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Let us love His Word as that which is far above rubies. Let us esteem all but loss except that which brings honor to the precious name of Christ. Let us know that nothing really matters in the life aside from pleasing the Master. Let us cast the bread upon the waters as faithful servants. Let us not attempt to apply the word to the hearts of men. This is solely the work of the Holy Spirit. Let us faithfully proclaim the precious gospel to all the world, the old story that Jesus saves sinners. May God bless these thoughts to your hearts. Brother Curtis.
Whatever your opinion may be of the details involved in this message, I think everyone will agree it's thoroughly prepared and forcefully delivered. And Brother Freddie Holmes, would you give to this brother your hand on behalf of this congregation. While Brother Holmes is coming, Vicki Rogers, will you go to the nursery, please?
Brother Huffman, God bless you for this message. It was both informative and inspiration. God bless you. Thank you.